Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for, Lord, I thank you for being the church. I thank you that for putting sinful people together, people that you have redeemed, people that you have set apart for your purposes, for your glory, to show how great you are, to show the mighty God that you are, mighty to save. And so I thank you, Lord, that you make us part of each other to spur us who are still weak, spur us who have not yet reached perfection on to pursuing holiness more and more. And that you give us each other to hold each other accountable and to seek that you are lifted up among us and that we rely more and more upon you. And so we thank you, Lord. I pray that as we look to the Gospel of Mark, we look to the death of Christ, his crucifixion, that you would weigh on us, Lord, the glory of that moment, of what Christ has done in our place, what Christ has done so that you, the great and awesome God, can be just when you justify sinners who put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Father, may this time be for your glory. Amen. So I usually get into the introduction and even sometimes the recap and context before we hit the big idea or bring that out, but I want to do that first. So the big idea of the text here we see is the humiliation of Jesus. That's clear throughout this as we get into it. But I also, too, want you to recognize as we go through the irony that's sprinkled throughout this passage. So I want you to keep that in mind as well. Now, we've heard the saying that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I think we'd all say there is truth to that. But it's also misleading. And there have been different ones that have discussed this in recent years. I don't remember how long ago it was, but David Platt had written a book in which he discussed this whole idea, and there was a lot of commotion because of it. Because what he said was, God does indeed hate the sinner. And many said, well, how can you say that? Well, he pointed to Scripture. And really, we see Psalm, for example, Psalm chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So he raises the question, does God truly hate the sin but love the sinner, or does God hate the sinner? In some respects, we do say God does love the sinner, and he does. He shows his common grace to all, the righteous and the unrighteous. He shows kindness. He shows that love. And yet, when it comes to his justice, and that he is a holy God, he has a holy anger and hatred towards sin. But again, sin isn't just what we do. It comes down to who we are. R.C. Sproul makes a great point when he talks about how God doesn't just send the sin to hell. He doesn't just bring his justice and wrath on the sin in hell, but he condemns the sinner to hell. He's right. He's true. And David Platt points out, too, that in one of, if not the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, there is a lesser-known verse that follows shortly after. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And so how do we reconcile these things? How do we bring this together? David Platt gives the answer. Others who have talked about it, I believe Alistair Begg has talked about this as well. He gives the same answer. You reconcile these things in the cross. It's in the cross where we see both God's hatred and anger towards sinful man, deservingly towards sinful man, as his wrath is poured out there at the cross. And yet you see the love of God for sinners in that his wrath is poured out on his innocent son in the place of wretched sinners. God is holy, and being holy, he must hate sin and deal with the sinner justly. And yet in his love, Christ came to satisfy that justice in our place. He stood in our place. He stood in the place of shame and guilt. And as we see through this text, he stood in the place of humiliation on behalf of the sinner. And all that he did to be the atonement for sin in our place. All that he subjected himself to. The God of the universe, emptying himself of his rights to act as God on earth, being treated in such humiliation by his own creation, to die in the place of sinners and rise again victorious. If you say you believe that, and yet it does not affect your life to say this God is worthy of my life, something's wrong. So as we think of who he is and yet what he endured as we go through this text, what an awesome God we serve. Let's read through the text here this morning. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. Mark 15, verses 16 to 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, or Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Last week, we looked at Jesus' trial before Pilate, where we see that the chief priests brought up many charges against Jesus, including the charge of treason against Rome for claiming to be the King of the Jews while the Jews were under Roman rule. We saw Pilate ask Jesus if he was indeed the King of the Jews, and Jesus answered in such a way to say, "What you say is true, but it doesn't mean what you think it means." But to any other charge, Jesus refused to speak on. He refused to defend himself. And so we see that it was a custom for Pilate to release a prisoner at the Jews' festivals So he asked mockingly if he should release the king of the Jews, because he understood Jesus was innocent. He understood that the chief priests only brought Jesus before him because they were jealous. He perceived that. He knew he wasn't guilty. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd against Jesus, and so in favor of Barabbas, a man in prison as a rebel against Rome, a man who was a thief and a murderer. And so in the court of Rome, Jesus, the innocent, was condemned to death in place of the guilty Barabbas. And even then, in the court of God, Jesus, the innocent, the Son of God, was condemned to death and wrath in the place of the guilty, me, and you who believe. For we are guilty before the Holy God. We have not upheld His standard. And the cost for our sin is eternal. The damnation and wrath we've earned. And so we left off last week reading the end of verse 15 that says that Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. So the soldiers in verse 16 led him away inside the palace. That's the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. The whole battalion. This could be anywhere between 200 to 600 men that they called together all to mock Jesus. They took what was probably one of their military cloaks that was purple, the color of a king, and wrapped it around Jesus. They also took what could have been either palm spines or some other thorny plant with vines or branches, and they wove it into a circle and placed it on his head as if it were a crown, because, you know, a king needs a crown. And I can't imagine that they just gently placed it on his head. As we read through this text, the abuse that they put on him, I'm sure they dug it in deep as it pressed into his scalp. They mock. They salute him in their mockery, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They hit him on the head with a reed that Matthew says they put in his hand as if it were a scepter. They showed their contempt for him by spitting on him. And they knelt before him as if they were paying homage. And you look at this scene, and how could they not mock him? Him whose charge is that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. I mean, he didn't look like a king. They didn't believe he was the king of the Jews. Therefore, they didn't believe he was their king. So to them, he was just another prisoner about to die. And so that's exactly how they treated him. But hey, he wants to be a king? Let's treat him like a king. Better yet, let's treat him like we would Caesar. And that's when they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." It reflects on what they would say to Caesar when he would come back from victory. Let's treat him like Caesar. And remember, too, the blows that the soldiers laid on Jesus here, they weren't the first blows that Jesus took. Pilate had him scourged. And so he was already a bloody puddle. And even before that, the Jewish leaders beat him. And those who arrested him beat him. His own people. And yet he was their king. Again, you see the first mark of irony there? He really was their king. And yet his own people arrested him and beat him. But what does John say about that? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We see here the soldiers mockingly treated him like Caesar, with all the symbols of royalty, even bowing before him. Bowing before him. The thing is, too, one day they will bow. They will bow. Every knee will bow before Jesus. And they will acknowledge that he is Lord above even Caesar, a Lord above every king. Because that is who he is. But on that day, it'll be too late. And for those soldiers, lest they repented in life, it's already too late. One must respond to the grace of God, recognize Jesus for who he is, while his grace is offered. While the time is now. Death gives no second chances. And one day you will bow, every knee will bow before Christ. So acknowledge your sin now. Acknowledge your need for him now. Know for sure that you have submitted to Christ's lordship, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, as you live a life in continual repentance to glorify the only Savior. Behold your King and trust in him now. Only he saves. So they bowed, but again, they bowed in mockery. And when the time of their fun was over, they took off the cloak and they put Jesus in his own clothes. Many point out that's kind of strange, because then they lead him off to be crucified, and Roman practice was to lead the criminal off naked, parade him through the city naked to be crucified. Many say, though, that the Jews were sensitive towards nakedness, and maybe there was a request specifically to leave him clothed, at least while he's paraded through the city. But again, look how he's treated. He's treated like his worth is less than a worm. Yeah, but who is he? Who is this we read about? He's the King of Kings. He's the one with actual infinite worth. He's the Word through whom all things were made. The Word who was with God before the beginning. The Word who is God. In such humiliation, the Creator God, he stood trial under his own creation, both before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. And now he suffers humiliation at the hands of his creation. He's the one whose glory the prophet Isaiah saw when his glory filled the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. And yet he's subject to such cruelty. Treated like he's a rebel to face a rebel's penalty. This was a penalty he was not deserving of, a penalty that was reserved only for those who committed treason, or soldiers who committed mutiny, or for a conquered, unruly people to be subdued. This was such a horrible death that Roman citizens were not punished like this. The Roman philosopher Cicero, he says about crucifixion. He says, "Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nay, not even near his thoughts or his eyes or his ears." And he would go on to say just how awful crucifixion is. The Persians invented crucifixion somewhere between 400 and 300 B.C. Yeah, I don't remember where I heard it or originally read it, but it's been said that the Persians invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. They knew how to cause a person to suffer the maximum suffering of crucifixion, how to prolong one's life on the cross so that they continue to suffer as much as humanly possible. And this is what our Lord was facing for the guilty verdict that Pilate knew he wasn't guilty of. And yet, we must remember that he did it willingly. We must remember that this was not everything spiraling out of control, but he was in full control. We remember that he sought to do the Father's will, that he faced all the humiliation because he humbled himself. He emptied himself of his right to act as God. He came in the form of a man. He came as a slave. And Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Even death on a cross. The most heinous, most inhumane, most atrocious and wicked form of torture and punishment and death that the sinful human mind could come up with. And our Lord, our Creator, our King, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To purchase all whom the Father gave him. To save those who would trust in him. For the elect, for the chosen. To save whoever would come, for he would not cast them out if they come. For all who believe. And so he died a horrible death. And if you believe this, did this not drive you to your knees? To know that you were the sinner in the place of who he died? And not only were you the sinner, but his death was for you if you believe. You being believer, you are one that the Father has given to him. You are of the elect, of the chosen. And that just should drive us to our knees. That he would choose me. That he would save me. The Creator that I sinned against. That to purchase my life, he would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And all that that means goes even beyond the horrors of the cross. Because in dying for me, and suffering what I deserve, and shedding his blood, he took on the penalty and wrath of my sins in my place. What a great Savior that we have. He and he alone could take that upon himself. He and he alone is mighty to save. And verse 21 tells us that they got someone to carry the cross for him on their way to the place of crucifixion, the place where he would suffer such torment. Usually a criminal had to carry the crossbeam. That's not intended to be Jesus, but just an example of what they would be forced to do. The criminal would have to carry his crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. It could weigh up to 100 pounds or more. And then the horizontal beam would be fastened to the vertical beam there at the crucifixion site. We know from the Gospel of John, Jesus initially carried his crossbeam himself, but weakened by the beatings and the whipping, he could only carry it so far. And so the soldiers made this guy in the crowd carry the cross the rest of the way. It was a common practice for the Roman soldiers to force a random citizen off the streets to do some drudging or inferior task. Here the man was named Simon, and he was from Cyrene, which was in North Africa. Now Mark identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And as you read through the text there, he seems to just throw these names out as if the people he's writing to, the church that he's writing to, should just know who they are. To us reading so removed from the text, that may seem weird to us, but it should indicate to us that those he was writing to probably did know who they were. They were probably familiar with Alexander and Rufus. As Mark is writing to a Roman church, we see in Paul's letter to the Romans, he mentions a Rufus as well, and many believe that this is the same man. But the father of these guys, again, whose Mark readers knew, he was the one commandeered to carry Jesus' cross. In verse 22, the place of crucifixion was called Golgotha, an Aramaic name, which, as Mark tells us, means the place of a skull. Calvary comes from the Latin for this. There in verse 23, they gave him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, it's a popular argument that people make, and I'm not saying it's a wrong argument necessarily. To be honest, I think I need to do more study on this. But they argue that this wine spiked with myrrh was to dull the pain, and so offering it to him was an act of mercy. But Jesus refused it because he was determined to take the full weight of the cross. He also would have needed it, and as we see through the Gospels, for all the things that he said, he would have needed his full mind. But some argue there is insufficient evidence to say that myrrh, which was often used for perfume and medicine, had any narcotic property. And the fact that it's offered by the soldiers here in Mark seems to make it less likely to be an act of mercy to dull the pain. And since there is evidence that it was used to flavor ritzy wine, this could instead be the soldiers again still mocking Jesus, offering him this fine wine as if he's a king. And Jesus refused to go along with their mocking. And in verse 24, it just plainly says, "And they crucified him." Mark gives no detail about nailing Jesus to the crossbeam, of hoisting that crossbeam to the vertical beam and attaching it, of all the pain and all the physical ailments that came in driving a nail through one's arms and feet. But Mark didn't need to go into that detail. He didn't need to talk about the horrors of crucifixion, because we can assume his Roman readers would have been well aware of the horrors of crucifixion. All he had to say was, "They crucified him." And that was enough. And they divided up his possessions, his clothes, which was a common practice for the soldiers. And they do this to Jesus. And some point out that as Mark's wording here seems to be influenced by the prophecy that's fulfilled by this in Psalm 22. But it's only the Gospel of John that references that psalm. But in Psalm 22, the dividing of his clothes is another mark of humiliation, mocking the righteous one who suffers. And we see as they took his clothes to divide them up, Jesus is marked with shame, the shame of nakedness. Again, seeing the depths of the humiliation in this moment. And in verse 25, it tells us that they crucified him at what would have been 9 a.m. In verse 26, it says, "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Roman practice would have been that as the criminal walked to the place of execution in public, they would have hung around his neck a plaque that would have had what the charges were against him, why he was being crucified. And then when they got to the place of crucifixion, they would have hung it on the cross. Crucifixions usually took place in high traffic areas. And so they would have hung it on the cross for all to see. And in this way, crucifixion was a warning to anybody that if you step out of line, that if you do what this guy did, this is how you're going to end up. So if you don't want to be like this guy, you better toe the line. You better submit to Rome. And the charge placed above Jesus' head was "The King of the Jews." That was his crime. And yet, isn't it ironic? Because that's exactly who he is. And he's mocked by the soldiers for the claim of being a king, crucified for the claim. And yet he died as the one who truly had all rights to David's throne. He is not just the king of the Jews. He is the king of kings. So much so that not even death could keep him from taking his rightful throne. And that's how great of a king he is. He's such a great king that death would be defeated by him. He's the only king worthy of all praise, all adoration and commitment and whatever sacrifice that is needed from our lives to follow and worship this king. And yet, he's hung as a common criminal, associated with criminals in his death, hung with one on his right and one on his left. As verse 27 tells us, he was crucified between two robbers. The word robber here could also mean insurrectionist or rebel. And verse 29 says that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Now think about that. They're mocking him for saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Did he say that? Did he say he would destroy the temple? No. He was talking to the Jewish leaders, says, "You destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And even more than that, he wasn't really talking about the temple there in Jerusalem where the priests went and offered the sacrifices, the temple that Jesus had taught in its courts all week, the temple that was corrupted by the greed of the priests, and therefore Jesus had to turn over the tables of the money changers because of all they were doing. Not that temple. No, he looked at them and said, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and he would raise it up in 3 days." And so again, the irony of this is they're mocking him for exactly what he said they would do. They were destroying that temple, his body, and he would rise on the third day. We see just the fact, though, that they're willing to twist his words. Accuracy was not really their goal. Mocking was. Humiliation was their goal. Ridicule. So what did they say? They said, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes, this is verses 30 to 31, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself." But if they only knew what they were saying. The chief priests and the scribes, we see they charged him with blasphemy, but what do we see them doing here? Blaspheming Christ. And it's ironic, because he could save himself if he called to his side the angels to take care of these jeers. And I can only imagine the angels in heaven on the edge of their seats wanting to come to his defense, to the defense of their Lord and their King. But they couldn't, because Jesus could not save himself if anyone was to be saved. And that's the irony. If he saved himself, no one would be saved. You and I would perish. We would receive what our sins deserve. And so he would not save himself. He would stay on the cross. We already saw in the garden his determination to fulfill the Father's will in the eternal plan of salvation. He stayed on the cross. He stayed there till it was finished, until he laid down his life completely. so that his dead body had to be taken off. And so he absorbed the full weight of the wrath of God in place of sinners, so that all of us whom he saves can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20 that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And so we can sing with great joy the song, "Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me." And yet, they mock him. Verse 31 says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. How heartbreaking is this? He is their Christ. He is their King. And yet they can only mock him as such. And those who needed him in their last hours mocked him. Those crucified with him. Yes, I know one of the criminals would at one point repent, but Mark does not record that for us. But they mocked Jesus. They sought to humiliate Jesus. "Oh, just come down from the cross, and then we'll believe." But would they? No. They may say, "Scott, what do you mean they wouldn't believe? That's asinine to say. If he brought himself down off the cross, wouldn't that be all the proof they need?" Well, how much proof have they already seen? They know the miracles he performed. Matter of fact, they were so determined not to believe that in seeing the miracles, they credited his power to Satan. When he drove out demons, they said he drove out demons by the power of Satan. And so willing to say Satan was willing to thwart his own plans. That's asinine. That's ridiculous to say. No, they would not believe. And even when he would undeniably raise from the dead, they still would not believe. Because their hearts were so hard. They're dead in their sins. Because the God of this world had blinded their hearts. But for all who would believe, who all who would trust in Christ, for all whom the God of creation, the holy God, which shone in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to all who would repent of their sin and depend upon Jesus, who he is and what he has done, to them, Jesus would say, to them, they would see the value and worth of who he is and what he has done and embrace it with great joy and gratitude for what their Lord has accomplished. Do we realize what he accomplished? Do we realize what it means for me that he really died? That this is a reality and truth in time and space. Not just something we sing about once a week, but something that must impact us in its reality. What we celebrate as we take communion together. That he died in my place. That just as charges of a guilty verdict were hung on him by the Romans to say this is why he died. The charges that were against me in the court of God were hung on him in my place. That's what Colossians tells us. That he would take my sin and die the death I deserve to die. What love is this? Does God have anger and wrath towards sinners? Yes, because he is a holy and just God. But what love he has for those whom he has saved. What love there is for all who will repent and believe upon Christ. And so will you repent? Will you put your trust in Jesus? Will you recognize that he is your King? He is your Lord? And if you refuse to bow your knee to him now, you will bow the knee one day. But come now while his salvation is offered. Don't waste the time in thinking, I'll do it later. No, come now and know the glorious King. Know how great He really is. Do not squander this time away that was given to you for His glory, to miss out on what you were made for. You were made for Him. And He gave His life that you could live for Him. I love the song lyrics that says, "This is your love, O God, not to make much of me, but that you would send your own Son so that we can make much of you for all eternity." My friends, will you repent? Will you trust in Jesus? And if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. All that He endured, the trials, the beatings, the humiliation, all that He endured beyond the cross, the wrath and justice of God for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. Glorify Yourself in us today. Glorify Yourself because of what Christ has done. Lift up Your Christ. And Father, as we take communion, we pray that as we reflect and remember Christ, that, Lord, that we would continue, Lord, to be impacted by this truth of the gospel. That we would repent of any indwelling sin. And we'd seek to pursue holiness. For You who sent Your Son, for You who call us, is holy. I thank You. Amen.